Our glorious God in heaven, we thank you for this morning and indeed this day of rest, your day that you have appointed for us to come together and worship you, to share in fellowship with one another and in communion with Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you've brought us together, that you continue to bring us together and make ways for us to come together, even in a very public fashion. We pray that you would make provision on into the future for us to continue doing so, no matter how the nations rage and the people's plot in vain, Lord, that you would always make provision for your people to worship you lawfully. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, this isn't part of the outline this morning, but before I do a recap of what we went through yesterday, and then jump into some of the ways, some of the things that we actually observe on the Sabbath, some of the particulars. In the second service, I'm going to address the Christian's dual citizenship, and there seems to be this lingering question in pretty much everyone's mind. Probably at this point, anyone who keeps up with current events. And the question for people usually is something like, what do we do? And that's the question that I want to at least answer this afternoon in the second service from the scriptures. But one of the things that not only individuals can do, but churches, congregations, is to hallow the Sabbath, is to set aside this day as a day that's sanctified and set apart from all others. This is actually one of the ways, it's one of the key ways that we defy tyranny. Just coming together and worshiping the Lord according to his appointed means. And this is the key way that Christians have defied tyranny for many, many years. I mean, let's even consider the very reason why Christians, devout, solid Christians in the 18th century war, part of the reason, maybe not the whole reason, but part of the reason, so that they would be able to worship God according to conscience, and not because of the dictates of any king or monarch, but according to conscience, according to what they believed the Bible said. It all came down to we worship, and for them, they understood that worship primarily took place corporately, publicly, on the Lord's Day. One of the reasons that William Bradford set sail for the New World was so that they would be able to worship on the Lord's Day according to conscience. This is one of the ways, Christian Sabbath is one of the ways people, Christians, have defied tyranny in the past. There is no defying tyranny for the Christian, apart from observing the day of worship that he has appointed for us. In fact, it's the reason why Christians have fought in the past for liberty, was so that they could worship God rightly. It wasn't just so that they could have freedoms. It wasn't just because they coveted certain liberties and the ability to do certain things within their respective countries, that they would be able to worship God rightly, according to the scriptures. So with that being said, I want to recap kind of what we went through last week. We started by asking the question, is there a Sabbath? Just a very general question, is there a Sabbath? And we weren't trying to, at the point of asking that question, define what the Sabbath was. We weren't necessarily trying to figure out what day it's on or any of that. We were just wanting to know, is there a Sabbath? And to answer the question, we went back to creation and the pattern that God set at creation. We looked at the commandment itself in Exodus 20, and it's repeated again in Deuteronomy 5, and saw how really that commandment was grounded in the creational pattern. It's remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. I noted, I believe, that the Sabbath was in observance in Exodus 16 prior to the actual giving of the law at Sinai. And so because the Sabbath is grounded in creation, we might say the Sabbath principle, the answer has to be yes, there is. Then the question becomes, well, what is it? What is this? What is the Sabbath? What day is the Sabbath? We're all familiar, at least in most part, with the Sabbath of the Old Testament. We call it the seventh day Sabbath usually. Some of us know of, there are a group of professing Christians, called Seventh Day Adventists who, still believe that the Sabbath is on Saturday. And so that's the day on which they come together. They call it the seventh day Sabbath. So for the Old Testament Jews, we know that the Sabbath was on last day of the week. And then I tried to build a case that has switched. And some of the particulars have changed. And it has switched to the first day of the week. The first day of the week is now one day out of seven that we come together as Christians, which is what the commandment requires back in Exodus 20. There's not a whole lot of particulars given in Exodus 20, but that man takes one day out of seven, and sets it apart, hallows it, sanctifies it for the purposes of considering and contemplating God, and even gathering together. And we'll see that was even going on in the Old Testament, this idea of a holy convocation. So now we need to ask, well, we know we're supposed to sanctify the Sabbath or hallow the Sabbath, and that is just to set it apart. It's not a day like the other days. That's what that means. All right. The Lord's Day is not a day like the other days. If the Lord's Day was just the same as all the other days, then every day would be the Lord's Day. But the scriptures don't speak that. There's obviously a day that's referred to as the Lord's Day, and it's set apart, it's sanctified, it's something different than the other days. All right. So what does that entail? We know it's to be sanctified, so then how do we sanctify it? Well, the first one would just be to do what I've just alluded to, and that is keep it from all the other days. Keep it from all the other days. All the other days of the week are marked by dealings with secular affairs, which is a bad thing. It's actually a necessary part of living in this world. If you didn't deal with affairs, you'd have to leave. You'd have to go somewhere else. You'd either have to fly to the moon or you'd have to go to glory. But the reality is that we have to deal with secular affairs. We have jobs, right? We have people that we relate to in some way who are not Christians. We have to pay bills. We have to pay taxes. We have to do all these things. Farmers have to keep the cows fed, right? And that happens throughout the week. And the key with the Lord's Day is that it's not characterized by the things that we do day in, day out, something distinctly set apart as something else. The nature of it's different. And this whole idea of keeping it set apart from all the other days could also bring to mind the word holy. Keep it holy. Now, holy, or the word holiness, or the word holy, usually has reference to worship. You can think of Isaiah 6 and the cherubim. What are they doing before the throne of God? Right, they're singing holy, 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 and that's all within the context of them providing worship before God. We know that Christ was sitting on the throne and these cherubim are worshiping him constantly. Holiness usually has reference to worship. In the Old Testament, when you would say the word holy, you would either think of God himself, who is holy and set apart from the world, or you might think of the temple and the Holy of Holies. You might think of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat on top. Think of all of this ornate decor in the tabernacle and in the temple. And that would cause perhaps your mind to be drawn up into holy things. As Christians, when we think about holy or holiness, we usually think about our way of living, offering our bodies up to God as a sacrifice every single minute of every single day. We may think of today, where the holiness of God is shown forth in the preaching of of the word and the fellowship of the saints. All of these, of course, means to holiness. So holiness connotes, or at least is related to, in the scriptures, worship. How does holiness, how do we apply holiness and the apex of an application of holiness for the creature? We're not talking about God's proper and self-holiness that he has in himself. We're talking about how are we holy. The apex of that, definition of that, would be worship. It would be worship. Both public and private, of course. So worship, I think, is the key principal part of the commandment itself. What happens when you set worldly affairs aside and you kind of scoot them out of the way for a time? Nothing but divine service ensues, right? And what is divine service but worship? When you take away worldly affairs, secular affairs, all you have left is to be enraptured in divine things. And one of the key traits of the Sabbath is that it be set apart from other days of the week. Now, the question is, okay, well, how is it set apart? What are the particulars? Well, one of the things, as I've just mentioned, is worship. We don't fellowship like we do here on this day throughout the rest of the week, do we? There is something distinctly different about this day. There is something distinctly different about this day in the first century. It was always remembered as the day on which Christ met with his people, communed with his people after the resurrection, risen Christ. That itself set the day apart as something that was unique about it. Right? Was the communion of Christ with his people. And that's what corporate worship really is. It's coming together in fellowship as Christians to commune with our God and our Savior and our Lord. And to, in that way, worship him. Now, this is nothing new to the New Testament. It's not new that we gather on the Lord's Day or on the Sabbath. Even for the first Sabbath, there were rules. There were things governing what God's people were going to do on the Sabbath. It wasn't as if it was priestly, a day reserved for the priest's work, and the people just stayed at home. Right? That's not what happened. If you go to Isaiah 58. Just by way of making the point of setting the Sabbath apart. And it'll be verses 13 and 14. Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. Says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Interestingly, there it's called the Day of the Lord. New Testament Christians were calling the first day of the week the Day of the Lord, and on through early church history that kept that name. So there was some administrative shift. But go now to Leviticus. Turn back to Leviticus. Go ahead here and open another text. Let's see. Go ahead and put your finger in Leviticus 23 as well. Leviticus 19 first, and then Leviticus 23. Look at Leviticus 19:30. Reference, or actually a link made between the Sabbaths and the Lord's sanctuary. Leviticus 19:30 says, "You shall keep my Sabbaths in reverence, my sanctuary. I am the Lord." Of course, here we're in the book of Leviticus, which should send up the thoughts of ceremonial law, priesthood, right? And so the sanctuary is obviously a reference to, at least in the immediate sense, the temple where the priests minister, which was to be set apart as something distinct from the rest of society and as a distinct geographical location from all others. But then, and of course that's where worship took place in measure. But then in Leviticus 23, you will see in verse 3 that it's related to a convocation. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts, if you keep going. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. So it goes into the feast days. Feast of fruits, feast of weeks. So there was more than just obviously one day of the week that was to be kept holy in the Old Testament. But I think it's important that the Sabbath, even in the Old Testament, was related to a convocation, an assembly, or a congregational function. It wasn't primarily just an individual thing. And obviously, fast forwarding to the gospel or the new covenant, the New Testament, we see that these meetings have shifted. And not only have the meetings shifted in terms of the day, just remember by way of review, in the Old Testament, it was work, then rest on the last day at the end of the work. In the New Testament, it's rest and then work. Grace comes first. Work flows out from that. It's kind of a picture of salvation. You know, God regenerates us, then works. We don't work to be regenerate. The day has changed, but also the nature of what we do has changed. Again, we're not limited to a geographical location. And interestingly about that, we could observe the Sabbath anywhere in the world. And one of the things that I'll bring up, I believe, in the first sermon is that, you know, thousands of years from now, should the Lord tarry and man colonizes Mars, you can observe the Sabbath on Mars. There's no bounds to it, right? It's not dependent on a geographical location. But there is still a time that God's people are to get together. And we worship in spirit and in truth. So our worship has changed in that it no longer depends really in any way on images, statues, temple artifacts, geographical location. It doesn't depend on any of those things, right? I mean, the only reason we have a place that we call Victory Baptist Church that we come to every Sunday is because that's really something that's governed by the light of nature. Like, in order to get together, we have to have somewhere to get together. But if we didn't have this place, we'd meet somewhere else. If this was taken away from us next week, we'd meet in someone's house, right? I mean, and we could still just as well observe the Sabbath in my basement just as we could here. There's nothing sacred about this place. And that's actually part of the beauty of the New Testament Lord's Day and of the New Testament or the New Covenant itself is that we commune directly with God through Christ, and that's sufficient. And now that fullness of God's revelation has come, the express image of the Father being revealed in the Son and the incarnate Son, we now have the fullness. The people in the Old Testament, they didn't have the fullness. Christ had not yet come. The express image of the Father had not yet come. All of the virtues and the glories to which those images pointed in the Old Testament were really condensed and came to a point in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one Lord Jesus Christ. And so we don't need images now and artifacts through which we worship. We don't even need human priests because we have the one priest who's all sufficient, and we can come to God just so. There's no mediator anymore. There's no mediator except for the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, you could perhaps get away with calling the priests mediators of some sort, and that's because they made sacrifices on behalf of the people. And some think that we need to continue on that pattern, that there needs to be priests still, and that those priests need to make sacrifices on behalf of the people. It's called sacerdotalism, right? And so there's still another mediator. There's some kind of other mediator other than Christ doing things on behalf of Christ's people. But according to the New Testament, that doesn't exist, right? We have one priest, one mediator. There's one mediator between God and man. Now, right there, perhaps the priesthood of Christ is really the simplifying factor in our worship. The fact that the old priesthood has gone away, that the new has come, Christ has come, the fullness or the express image of the Father, and that now we have no need for the kind of bulky system of old. And the purpose of that bulky system of old was to point toward Christ in the first place. And so obviously a lot of things have changed between how God's people worship under the old covenant and how God's people now worship under the new covenant. It's different. Yet the object of worship was really always the same, wasn't it? It's not as if the people of old were worshiping those artifacts. And if they did, right, they were judged. The people of old weren't worshiping those artifacts. They weren't worshiping the mercy seat at the top of the Ark of the Covenant. They weren't worshiping the tabernacle. They weren't worshiping the temple. They weren't worshiping their priests. At least true believers weren't doing those things. So the object of worship has always been the same. It's been God. And then God in the New Testament revealed himself in the fullest manner that had yet to be the case, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, God himself on earth, the God-man, right? And so we don't need any earthly manifestation of that anymore. We don't need any earthly replica or sign or signal that points to God anymore. We have that in Christ. And that really explains the change in our worship. What we've been going through in Hebrews and the new priesthood of Christ, I think explains well the reason our worship has changed as New Testament Christians. The old sacerdotalism of the Old Testament has gone away. There's no mediator anymore. It's Christ, who's God himself. One of the things we'll bring up today in Hebrews 8, 7 and 8, as we get into the introduction of the new covenant, and I say introduction, Jeremiah's introduction of the new covenant, the quote from Jeremiah 31 there in Hebrews 8, is the fact that there is no longer a middleman. There is no longer a middleman. God himself is the one who both makes the covenant and keeps the covenant. The new covenant is testamentary covenant. There are covenants that aren't testamentary covenants. But what is a testamentary covenant? A testator makes promises, right? And then those promises are ratified only upon the death of the testator. And so Christ, who is God himself, is the testator. And then the covenant is sealed and confirmed in his death. And so there's nothing done on man's part to ratify that. We don't shed the blood of an animal or anything like that. There's no mediator that continues a priestly work on earth while Christ is in heaven. Christ is the one who has completed the covenant, who has perfected it. And we'll get into that more in Hebrews 8 as we go through the introduction of Jeremiah's introduction to the new covenant. So our author is going to jump back to Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And quote from him. We're going to get into that today. Of course, relates to all this. Next week, we're going to leave kind of the doctrinal part of the Sabbath. And of course, we've not done it justice. There have been books worth of ink spilled on the Lord's Day, and much more to dig out of the scriptures concerning it. But next week, we're going to start looking at some objections to the Sabbath principle, to the Lord's Day. We'll look at some differences too. There are differences among brethren. There are even differences in this church, probably. Not really talk to anyone specifically about the Sabbath, but I'm sure there's differences about it here. And differences that are had within the bounds of orthodoxy. So we'll talk about some of those things. It's just briefly, but we'll also look at some strong objections. Objections that have had implications on God's law, on the way Christians obey God, this side of Christ's first coming. And so we'll look at that. So let's go ahead and pray and then prepare for our first service. Our Lord God, we do thank you for the opportunity to look at the Lord's Day itself and to understand something of, obviously not exhaustively, but something of what it is and the fact set apart, and we worship you on this day in a unique manner. Of course, Lord, we do pray that you would move us by your Spirit to worship you all of the time, even in private, in our thoughts and our deeds, to render worship throughout our week, even in family worship. Lord, move us to be consistent, help us, grant us wisdom in that. But on this day, I pray, Lord, that our worship would be meaningful, that it would be genuine, that it would be from the heart, that we would enjoy one another's fellowship or company, and that we would all the more grow up into Christ because of one another, and the edification we receive from just being together today. Help us, Lord, to put away secular thoughts, especially now that information moves so freely. It's so very easy to be wrapped up in what's going on in the world, even on this day. And so we pray that you would keep us from that. We have 6 days to do that, to figure out what's going on and to talk about it and to figure out what we're going to do and all that, and to read news and everything. We have 6 days to do all that. We have 6 days to do our work. We have 6 days, 6 days. Yet there's been one day set apart for a very unique time of worship. And we pray, Lord, that we would be faithful in observing that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.